Let your light shine.
I was impressed yesterday with the testimonies that we had about how are you fulfilling your commission. And we're going to speak a little bit about that commission today in our topic, Let Your Light Shine, because that's what we're instructed to do, let our light shine. So with that in mind, we're going to consider a few questions. What is the light that is spoken of here in this verse? And the verse we're going to be looking at is Matthew 5:16, and we'll get to that in just a second. We also want to know what the setting is to this verse that defines the audience that it's addressed to. And then we also want to ask ourselves as we consider this, what are the good works that Jesus is talking about? And how do we let them shine to glorify God? You know, you can have a light and it can be used for a lot of purposes. But we'd like to read Matthew 5:16. That's the verse of our consideration today. We're going to be reading from the New American Standard Translation during this hour. So Matthew 5:16 reads this way. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So let's start with the question, what is this light? It says, let your light shine. You know, in God's word is frequently referred to as a light, as in the lamp unto our feet. But this doesn't seem to be the thought in this scripture. The light that we are to let shine is the illumination referred to by the Apostle Paul in many places in his writings as the light of the Holy Spirit. We think that his words in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 13, beautifully describe his style of preaching as both simple and directed by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see the importance of these qualities repeated in this verse in our consideration today in Matthew 5:16. So we'd like to read these verses that Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 13. And we want to note a couple of things. First, we want to note Paul's humility in his speech and his acknowledgement that his message is from God. And this is one of the overriding themes we've heard this week, this weekend, is that the things that we have and our understanding of God doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes through God's gift of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing we can do, there's not a book that we can open other than the Bible to teach us spiritual understanding. So let's read these verses, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 13. And this, of course, is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You know, there's a phrase that we're all familiar with, and it goes something along this line. The only Bible many people will read is one of God's people, one of the sons of God. And brethren, we know that we have been called the sons of God. Paul says that in Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And this gets right back to what we just read. We know the things of God because we've been given the Spirit of God. And we turn our attention now to our account in Matthew 5:16. And we know that this is the setting of this is very familiar. It's at part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we want to take a look at who the audience was. Now, the Sermon on the Mount's not for the world in general, we know that, but rather to the church class. And we have a way of assuring that that is true. And so we'd like to look at the account leading up to the sermon. I think it's really fascinating. I'm sure you do too. So we're going to read from Matthew 4:23 to Matthew 5, verse 2. It says, Jesus was going through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. It says, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Well, here is the setting leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. And I think there's a really important lesson here. You know, here were these huge crowds following Jesus. And really, there were two groups that were following him. One group was following him to listen to his message. The other group, which was a larger group, were there to be fed and to be healed. And how do we know that that's true? Well, Brother Stein was mentioning some wonderful numbers last night during his Vesper service and said, don't ask me about where I got these from. I look it up on Wikipedia. You can find any numbers on Wikipedia. I've never been to the Mount of Beatitude. Maybe some of you have. Now, if you look in the comments, Brother Russell says it's like 60 feet above the Sea of Galilee. Wikipedia says it's about 500 feet. But in either case, we're not talking about a mountain here. We're talking about a hill. And it says that Jesus walked away from the crowd and walked up and began to preach. And here we find who he preached to. Here are these massive crowds that were following him. And most of the mass stayed down by the shore because the feeding and the healing were finished. They knew that they were not going to have any more healing. They knew they're not going to get fed anymore. So they'd gotten what they came for. It was the smaller ones that went up the hill that are important. Those who followed Jesus up this small hill were the apostles and his disciples. But you know, they also represent us, the church class, all down through the gospel age. So when we read this verse about the light that's spoken of in this text is our light. It's the Holy Spirit that illuminates our spiritual walk. Now it says in this description, that as Jesus spoke, we note the style of his sermon. And I think we're all impressed with the way Jesus spoke. The account says he opened his mouth and began to teach them. There's a simplicity in that statement. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. And Paul had the same kind of description. Remember when we read, he says, I didn't come in great oratory. You know, he didn't claim to be this charismatic orator. And it's the same with our Lord. Because what they had to say, the object was to instruct rather than to play upon the emotions of the hearers. And this is especially noticeable in all our Lord's public ministry. While Jesus was no doubt tremendously charismatic, and we know he had to have been charismatic, his method of teaching was focused on reason rather than an appeal to emotion. Think how different that was from the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day and any televangelist that you might turn on and watch on any given day of the week or night of the week. We find in them a self-promoting spirit meant to draw attention to themselves rather than attention to what's being spoken. So we note that all the words were simple and easily understood, and I think there's a great lesson when we inspect or notice the way Paul spoke and the way our Lord spoke. They spoke in simple words. They spoke in words that were easily understood by those who were listening to them. And that's what we try to do too. If you have an opportunity to speak to someone about the plan of God, you want to make sure that they understand. So I think most of us have decided the best way to do that is to speak as simply as we can to them so they can understand. I've told this story before, and I won't tell the whole story, but we have a neighbor next to us, and he's a Vietnam War veteran, and he suffers from PTSD, and I've been witnessing him for 40 years now, ever since we moved next door. But he's got a lot of problems from his time in Vietnam. But he reads the Bible, and so I've had an opportunity to talk to him. And I have to make sure when I talk to him to keep it on as low a plane of understanding and simplicity as I can. And that allows for discussion. Now, if I try to go into something in depth with him, you know, I'd lose him pretty quick, and he wouldn't want to continue our conversation. And I think that's the way Paul talked. I think that's the way the other apostles talked, and I think that's the way our Lord talked. You know, they grabbed the attention of the audience, not by their personality, but by the beautiful words and messages that they were given. Well, our theme scripture says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." So we ask the question, brother, what are your good works? How would you describe them? Well, thankfully for us in this case, Jesus lays out the basic characteristics of these good works in the Beatitudes. So we'd like to take a few minutes and go through what he says in the Beatitudes, because it leads up to the way we let our light shine. First, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, the Greek word for poor in this verse has a meaning of being poor in a physical sense, as in being a beggar or a pauper. The words "in spirit" seem to be parenthetic, as the Luke account omits the phrase. The same word "poor" is used when Jesus described the widow's mite. And so the reference seems to clearly apply to those who follow the Lord. Though he was rich, for our sake he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. Now those who become poor in any sense of the word, whether financially or socially or otherwise, will be blessed in the kingdom. And it's true that like the widow, we may have very little to sacrifice, but nevertheless, blessed are the sacrificers. And this is an important part, and I really appreciate the fact that this is talking about someone who is poor. Because we might think in our Christian walk that we're so poor we have nothing to offer the Lord. And I know in my conversation and your conversation, we have heard this expression expressed by all of us. Which one of us in this room has not at one point said, "I'm not worthy of this calling"? You know, that's being poor in spirit, and it's, I think that's a good, proper place for us to be. But the Lord knows that each one of us has something to offer, no matter how rich or poor we have, and we need to remember that. And he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, it's those in Zion who mourn over and lament the suffering of mankind during Satan's present evil world. You know, it's hard to watch the news without feeling sorrowful for all the suffering that exists in every corner of the earth. Brother Bill talked just our last hour about what's happened in Syria the last few years. And when you watch the news and you see these areas just being bombed into rubble, and they have the white helmets going out to try to help, and as soon as the white helmets appear, those are the rescuers, you know, the forces come and target them. They try to draw them out. You know, so the things we see in the world are awful. This present evil world is it's tough to watch the news. Paul says the world waits for the completion of the church to end this suffering in 8:19. In the meantime, we groan with the world, but with the assurance that comfort is coming when God's kingdom is set up on earth. John speaks of this in John 16:20 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." So we look forward to that, and we don't want to be discouraged. He goes on next to say, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, King James translates this word as meek, but I like the thought of being gentle. You know, the Greek means, the meaning is mild, by implication, humble. Now, in today's language, meekness conveys a sense of weakness, but there's no weakness intended in this statement. And there's no weakness in being gentle when it's found in the consecrated followers of Christ. You know, they're meek in the sense of submitting themselves fully to the Lord, but bold in defense of His truth and His will. "Blessed are all the meek and persecuted and falsely accused, for they shall inherit the earth." By and by, as we've been speaking of all weekend, they shall reign with Christ in His throne. So we want to rejoice and be exceeding glad, remembering if we're faithful unto death, our reward will be in heaven with our beloved Master. Next he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, those who would let their light shine before men must have a sincere desire to know God's righteousness. Paul recognized this trait in the Berean brethren, saying they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether those things were true. And that's what we've been doing this weekend, haven't we? We've been listening to lessons from the platform to see if the things that we read in the Bible are true. And that's part of what our instructions are. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open." Well, what does that mean? It means we need to study God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent," or study, "to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And then James tells us, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." That's the thirst we have for righteousness, to know God, because it draws us closer to our Heavenly Father. Next, the Lord said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Well, those who would let their light shine before men must remember God has promised to have mercy on all. You know, all of these items that the Lord mentions here are reflections of the love the Heavenly Father has for His creation. In James 2:13, we read, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So mercy is a huge part of God's plan, and Jesus tells us it has to be a huge part of your character. Next, He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, to be pure in heart is to have pure, sincere motives and desires. So those disposed come to the divine revelation with reverence and meekness. And such only, are prepared to see the breadth and scope of the wonderful plan of God and how far it transcends the narrowness of human theological creeds and philosophies. You know, having no films of prejudice or vain philosophy before our eyes, and no clouds between themselves and God, with delight they discover in His wondrous plan of the ages the worthy lines of His truly glorious character, His wisdom, justice, love, and power. Next he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Isn't it great to think that we were called sons of God? The Greek word here is more accurately defined as peaceable, as in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. God is pleased to have the peacemakers as his children. They found peace with him through faith in the precious blood of Christ. Now verses 10 and 11 in this chapter speak of our persecution for the sake of righteousness, which leads to our inheriting the kingdom of heaven. But we're not to be left without comfort during this persecution. Jesus reassures us in John 14:27, the beautiful declaration, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Brethren, these are kind of a nice outline of what good works are. It's a willingness to sacrifice earthly ambitions, a true empathy for the world of mankind, a complete attitude of humility, a desire to learn God's word through study, an acknowledgement of sin in the world without any judgment of the sinner, a sincere heart and reverence for our Heavenly Father, and a peaceable demeanor towards everyone. Now, all who develop these works will find themselves at odds with the world because the world places little value on the things we've just been talking about. Jesus summarizes the result of developing these evil goods by saying, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But there's an important hidden value in these imitators of Christ. Verse 13 says, you are the salt of the earth. You know, the virtue of salt, as we've looked at it, is its power to season and to preserve from decay, which power the true disciples of the Lord are said to exercise over the masses of mankind in general. Not by their own power, but by the power of the Spirit of truth through consecration, which transforms them from an old creature into a new creature in Christ. When the spiritual life of the church has ebbed low, the world has always suffered in consequence. And we've heard some of those messages this weekend about down through history, when we've had ebbs and flows of righteousness and more calamity. For example, remember the Dark Ages and the opposite effect of what is known as the Great Reformation. When spirituality revived in the hearts of God's people, the whole world began to wake up and to receive some droppings of the shower of blessing. Now, as the church approaches completion, we expect a complete collapse of this present evil world when the salt is fully removed. In Matthew 24:21-22, it says, there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. That's the time when the salt will be removed. Salt can lose its savor and become worthless, as Jesus warns us here in verse 13. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, having only the appearance of good works makes us hypocrites. We just don't want to look like we have good works. And if the truth ceases to avail for our sanctification and we turn from it, the implication is that nothing else will keep it. And those who utterly repudiate its power are thenceforth good for nothing, and their end is destruction. And Paul describes that destruction when we lose the salt of our consecration, Hebrews 6:4-8 and Hebrews 10:26-27. Verses 14 and 15 say, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. This is an important part of what we're talking about here, putting, not hiding your light under something else. There's a story that I heard about a circus owner who was walking down the street of a very busy tourist district, and he saw a crowd of people, and they were standing around watching a show. And on the table, he saw a pot turned upside down, and a duck was tap dancing on it. Well, the circus owner was so impressed that he offered the owner of the duck money to buy it. He offered to buy this duck. Well, they haggled for a while, and the owner finally agreed to sell the duck and the pot for $10,000. Well, a couple days later, the circus owner returned, and he was screaming as he saw the former owner. He says, "Your duck is a ripoff. I put him on the pot in front of a big audience, and he didn't dance a single step." "Well," asked the duck's former owner, "did you remember to light the candle under the pot?" Here's an example of a candle that was covered. That candle didn't become the property and of the one who owned it. It became kind of a prop for something else. In these verses 14 and 15, Jesus gives us a transition to letting our light shine. The Beatitudes describe what good works are, and the illustration of being the salt in the earth says that they will preserve the earth from decay while the church is being developed during this gospel age. Now, all of this happens out of view, kind of like the little story about the light that was under the pot. Now, heat can produce some effect too. In our little funny story, it was the heat that produced the event of the duck dancing. But it wasn't the light. And we don't want to just give off heat. We want to give off light. Jesus says now we need to live up to our profession. And this is why I mentioned yesterday's testimony meeting. It was great to hear some testimonies of how different ones are living up to how we're living our commission. And that's one of the great things about coming together. We share these stories. Sometimes they're great stories, and sometimes we might feel like I'm not doing enough. Look at brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so is doing all this, and I have so little to offer. But when we get down to private conversations, we find everyone is doing something. Everyone is having some opportunity to let their light shine. Whoever holds up a light must of necessity confess the light he is holding. And that's kind of the whole point here. This means that our whole lives are to be in conformity with the professions we're making so that others will see us and say, "Well, that man believes what he preaches." Do you know anyone in your neighborhoods or at work where you can say, "That man believes what he preaches"? That's the way we want to be. At the same time, they may say, "He believes what he preaches, and that's good, but I really don't want to be around him because I don't have anything in common with him." Well, that's fine too. That's really where we want to be. We don't want to have a lot in common with those in the world now. And so finally, we come to our full text. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." How do we glorify our Father, which is in heaven? Well, first, it's important that men should see our good works without bringing attention to ourselves. We mentioned televangelists and the religious rulers in Jesus' day. They were all about pomp and circumstance. They're all about the position they were in. We don't want to have any of that. We don't want to bring attention to ourselves. Like we mentioned at the start of our comments, the only Bible some people may read is our character. So we want our character to reflect our beliefs. Writing to the church in Corinth, Paul says they need no letter of commendation because, in his words, You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. I love that. Isn't that a great introduction to someone? We don't have to commend you. You're commended by your actions, by the way you present yourselves, by the way you live your lives. How then can our good works glorify God? Well, the influence of the light which illuminates from the Holy Spirit is uplifting and produces an appreciation of right and wrong in each one of us, and also gives us a respect for God. Jesus and the apostles had this influence, and the saints have had it throughout the gospel age. And we'd like to give a couple examples from this from the Apostle Paul. And the point we're trying to make here is when we let our light shine, the way it glorifies God is men see our lives and can compare it to the world or their own lives, and God can be glorified by recognition of the honor and character that we develop and that we display. Appearing before the Roman governor Felix, we read this account in Acts 24, 24 and 25. It says, "But some days later, Felix sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.'" Well, we think he sent him away because he discerned Paul's righteous character, his good works, and he was convinced of his convictions. He might have said in his mind, "Here's a man who is living in harmony with these principles of righteousness. The life of this man, Paul, shows what is right, and that my life is wrong." And if the Lord is to reward righteousness and right doing and punish wrongdoing, this Paul will certainly get good things from God. But what shall I get? And so he trembled. And I think this is a way that God was glorified in Paul's statement to Felix. Again, as Paul's defended himself by reasoning before Festus and King Agrippa, we read another account in Acts 26, verses 27 to 29. It says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And what was Paul's response? He says, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am," except for these chains, because we know that he was in chains at the time. Now, as with Felix, Agrippa was persuaded by Paul and as a result recognized his own fallen condition. He saw Paul was suffering for righteous doing, and he was suffering for wrongdoing. He saw that God was a God of justice, and we think that God was glorified by that recognition. Another scripture somewhat along the same line makes a distinction between the day of the world's visitation and the day of our visitation. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." But we think that this gospel age, the present in our present life, this has become the day of our visitation. Through divine favor, it's the time for forgiveness of our sins and of our being brought into relationship with the Father. No one can have these blessings now except he who exercised faith in Christ. God has come to us now before the rest of the world of mankind, and has told us that he's adopted us into his family. And his plan is that if so be that we are willing to suffer with our Lord, we shall also reign with him in glory. This is our visitation day of honor. And it's therefore essential to let our light shine today before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now the remainder of mankind will have a day of visitation also, and that's going to be in the future. They will have the opportunity to avail themselves of the redeeming work of our Savior. If their ears are not open now, and their eyes not open now, we know that they will be opened in the kingdom when they'll have an opportunity to be blessed. And herein lies the key to understanding our verse that we're considering today. God made man a free moral agent. He gave him freedom to make his own choices. We know that the plan of God was always to have man taste of the poor choice of evil before redeeming him through the sacrificial blood of his own son. As we've heard this weekend, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We probably repeat that. How many times? Brother David, probably 100 billion to 400 billion times a year? Something like that? Well, that was my second guess, but I think the answer that was 37 trillion. So, but anyway, this is the promise of God, and these are the good works that we want to show forth, because we want to let our light shine to create as many opportunities as possible to tell mankind, our neighbors, our family, whoever might listen to us, about the loving God that has promises to bring them back and bless them. We know that God's promised 1,000 years where Satan will be taken off the scene and God's righteousness will cover the earth. There'll be an education process where man will experience the sweet taste of earthly perfection. And then they'll see the wisdom of developing the good works which glorify God and will remember those who let their lights shine today in this dark, evil world. Then they shall say, yesterday I was clever, so I took the glory for me. Today he makes me wise, so I give the glory to thee. So, brethren, as we consider this, we have to remember that today we are the standard bearers of the righteousness of God. And though it brings persecution in this present evil world, Paul says it's our reasonable service to enter into this occupation. So we want to let our light shine before men as much as possible, every day, every moment of our lives. And we're going to leave you with just a couple of verses that maybe might draw our attention to this point and be an encouragement. And these are from the words of Paul, from John, from Peter, and from Jesus. The first one is Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So what we're being told here is that letting our light shine might not always be pleasant to the flesh. But knowing that and knowing what it brings should not dissuade us from letting it shine. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, the ultimate goal of this verse is to proclaim the beauty of the kingdom. That's the purpose of letting our light shine. John says in John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple." And we might just substitute, because of our topic today, bear good works. And we want to bear good works. Being in Seattle for so many years, Brother David and Sister Shirley Bruce were with us for many years. And Brother David moved up from Los Angeles, and he was really my mentor when I became an elder. And he had a saying that has always stuck with me and others, talking about bearing fruit. He said, what we need to be is not judge of what fruit is grown, but we should be fruit inspectors. And I always like that. You know, we don't judge people and make, and that's come through this weekend when we meet with one another. We want to build one another up. And I think a way to do that is to be fruit inspectors. I always appreciated that thought. In John 8:54, we read this. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom ye say, he is our God. And so if we step back and say, if God gave glory to his only begotten Son, shouldn't we give glory to the Heavenly Father? 1 Peter 4:16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Brethren, we do suffer as Christians when we let our light shine before men, so that they may see our good works. We need to be strong and make sure our light is visible. And when we came in this morning, there was a picture up here of a candle, and I was kind of hoping that would still be there when my discourse rolls around. I don't have PowerPoint, and I thought, maybe that'll stay up there, but maybe you remember it was there. And one last scripture we'll leave you with. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may be with one voice glorified the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And brother, we're going to leave that thought with you, because when did you get here? Chairman is stealth. We're going to leave you with that thought. And might we encourage one another to hold up our light that can shine and show forth our good works to those we come in contact in the world. And may the Lord help us in our desire to do so.